10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. As we return to these mission instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is speaking across the centuries now in the rest of this chapter to all of us who profess his name today. And he pinpoints where our weakness so often is when it comes to declaring our Christianity and making our faith in the Lord known publicly. Our weakness is fear. In this verse, the fear is that of persecution for the faith. Jesus has already promised terrifying things for his followers. In verse 17, he told them that they'd be delivered up to councils and be beaten, scourged, in the synagogues of the Jews. In verses 21 and 22, he told them that trouble would come from their own families, and brother would deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. In verse 25, he said, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So if they have called Jesus Satan himself, how much more are they going to call the members of his body followers of Satan or devils incarnate? The same things hold true today. There are people who hate you because you believe in Jesus and try to follow him. I can think of someone that I knew from my high school years onward who, like Saul in his relationship with David, their countenance changed toward me on the day 22 years ago when I announced that I was entering seminary. And I believe that that person has been basically against me because of who I stand for ever since that day. What's wrong with a person like that? You are their natural enemy because the God whom you love and who lives in you is their natural enemy. And so therefore, as his representative, they are opposed to you. In our own country, as you know, Christians are branded as hate mongers. And there are large groups of people who so resent the church's stands for decency and morality and the institutions of God that they wish this very morning that the earth was rid of the Church of Jesus Christ. They wish that not only would we confine our activities to our buildings and our prayer meetings and let society and the state alone, but that we would just disappear altogether from the earth. Because they wish that Jesus Christ might not ever be named or heard from again. They despise the head of the church, so they despise his body. And around the world, communist and Muslim regimes have put Christian missionaries to death because they know that the kingdom of God is against the kingdoms that men attempt to set up on earth. So Jesus is saying you will be hated, resisted, ridiculed, misrepresented, and possibly tortured and even killed for your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now that's a lot to fear. But Jesus in this section is giving us reasons not to fear. The first one was back in verse 26 when he reminded us that hidden things are someday going to be revealed. Covered things are going to be uncovered. There will be a day of judgment in the future where every wrong will be put right, every secret sin will be exposed, every injustice will be revealed. And we should fearlessly proclaim in the present those things that the judgment will reveal. It will reveal sinners. It will reveal salvation. It will reveal eternal destinies of people. And we know about sin and salvation and eternal life and eternal punishment. in a way that the world does not. So we should preach these things, the things of the future judgment at the present time, and not be afraid, Jesus says. But now he gives us a second reason not to fear. And again, it involves living and behaving a certain way because of what we know. Truly, to whom much is given, much shall be required. But it's also true that to whom much is given, much need not be feared. Because Jesus insists today that we compare and contrast two fears, two capabilities, and two punishments. And remember in each case, which is most important, which carries the most weight, which has the ramifications for your eternal destiny. Think for a moment, first of all, about the two fears that he bids us look at. First, the fear of man versus the fear of God. Whom do you fear? Whose threats dictate how you behave? There are all sorts of people that we're tempted to fear. If we displease these people, we will incur their wrath, and we fear it. Kids these days fear gangs, and well they might, after the most recent instance that's happened here in Austin of a drive-by shooting. Adults fear criminals breaking into their houses or robbing them on the streets, hijacking their cars, or perhaps murdering them. And citizens under oppressive governments fear the state and the imposition that state laws put on individuals to restrict their freedom and to perhaps lead them to punishment. Now, all of us understand that kind of fear. But on a more subtle level, in our families, in our workplace, in our classrooms, in our interactions with other people, are there people that you fear displeasing? You fear that they may withdraw from you. They may withdraw their approval or affection from you. And whether that threat is really expressed by them or just implied, it fills you with fear. And when they want you to compromise your faith a little bit and take a stand that is a little off of where you would normally stand, you're tempted. Because you fear offending them. I know a preacher that I talked to years ago was amazed that I believed and preached the 5 points of Calvinism. He was astounded that, I guess that he knew a living Calvinist. I don't know. But anyway, the point is that he read deeply in Reformed literature. Many of his heroes were my heroes. But he pastored a church in a consistent 5-point Arminian denomination. And here he was secretly reading Reformed books. And he said, "Do you really preach this? And people come back? And they don't mind?" And I said, "Yes, all that's true. I do preach these things." And he said, "I could never do that. I have to think of my pension. I have to think of my pension." That wasn't how the Puritans felt in the Church of England when they were ejected by the Act of Conformity, Act of Uniformity in 1662. And they were forbidden to preach and ejected out of their pulpits just at the time that they were due their yearly salaries. There have always been people who have been willing to stand up no matter what it cost them, no matter whose approval or whose affection they would lose. Paul put it eloquently in Galatians 1:10. He said, "If I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." It's just that simple. And this is the choice that Jesus sets before us in the text today. Do we fear God more than we fear a person who threatens even to kill us? Do we fear God more than someone who is coming at us with a knife or a gun or some instrument of torture? Do you hold God in more reverence and awe than any man or woman? You are commanded to. And the commands go right back to the Old Testament law. They run right through the Old Testament and on into the New. In Deuteronomy 10:2, Moses conveyed to Israel 10:12, I'm sorry. He conveyed to Israel, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." When Joshua was leading the Israelites into the promised land, in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua said, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." You see the fear of the Lord and how it's connected with loving Him and serving Him and putting away your gods, your idolatry, that which displeases Him. You turn over into the Psalter, and there again you find the great theme of the fear of the Lord in Psalm 33, verse 8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." And in the great 89th Psalm, verse 7, it says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around Him." Now, the theme is carried on in the wisdom literature. The great book that Solomon wrote called Ecclesiastes ends with these words, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And then perhaps the most famous verse about the fear of God in the Bible is Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." As you come to the New Testament, there is no relaxation of the command to fear the Lord. In 1 Peter 2:17, the Apostle Peter puts it very tersely. "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King." When is the last time that you heard someone described as a God-fearing person, a God-fearing man, or a God-fearing woman? Would someone describe you as a God-fearing lady, a God-fearing guy, a God-fearing young man or young woman, a God-fearing child? Now, you may reply, "Well, yes, surely we Christians are supposed to have reverence and respect for God. Surely we're supposed to have a certain amount of awe, and if you by that you mean fear, then I certainly fear Him. We're not supposed to be craven and trembling before Him. We are, after all, His children." And it is perfectly true that the family privilege that we have as children of God has taken us away from the realm of a servile sort of fear, because it says in Romans 8:15, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." But, of course, you have to come back to the fact that in our text in Matthew, Jesus addressed this verse to Christians. Jesus addressed to Christians that they should fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is a threat of hell doing in a statement to Christians? W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of Words, puts it that the Christian's fear of the Lord is the wholesome dread of displeasing Him. And that wholesome dread of displeasing Him extends to the fear of apostasy. And did you know, brothers and sisters, that it is only the true Christian who has the fear of apostasy? Did you know that only a genuine Christian really fears actually falling away from his profession of faith and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? A simply nominal professing Christian usually doesn't fear it because he considers it impossible, and besides, he has his own definitions of what's scriptural and not, what's obedience and what's not, what's pleasing to God and what isn't, and they're all ideas out of his own head. But the true Bible-believing Christian who struggles to be obedient to the Lord fears apostasy just as much as the Apostle Paul did when he said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself should become disqualified." And what Jesus is implying here is that there is a way out of being killed. If someone wants to persecute you for your faith and threaten you with loss of life because you're preaching the gospel, then maybe the way out is simply to deny the Lord, to simply modify your faith and say, well, yes, Jesus is Lord, but that doesn't mean that Caesar isn't. And yes, I am a Christian, but that doesn't mean that I think everybody else should be. In other words, the way not to be killed is to deny the Lord, but if you do that, Jesus says, you will have sold your heavenly birthright for the mess of pottage that is your earthly life. So, fear whom you should fear, says Jesus. Stand with Moses and fear God rather than the Egyptians. Stand with Stephen and fear God rather than the Sanhedrin. Stand with Paul and fear God rather than Nero. Because you see, there are not only two fears set before us, there are two capabilities set before us, and one is only temporary, immediately terminal, and not everlasting. The two capabilities are man's capability and God's. Men can kill the body. But then in the parallel passage in Luke 12:4, Jesus says that's all they can do. They can do no more. After that, they have no more than they can do once they have killed the body. That's really the worst that men can do to you. They can take away your life. They can kill. But what God can do is so much worse. He can destroy. He can destroy. His capability is infinite. His capability is that of destruction rather than mere killing. And the word for destroy is an interesting word, apolumi in the Greek, and it has exercised many people, preachers and teachers, who have then gone on with a false understanding of that Greek word to mislead others. And a classic example of that is the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, who have said that apolumi means annihilate. Absolutely end the existence of something. But it never means that in Scripture. It never means that in Scripture. It means to ruin or to mar, as when Jesus used it of the old wineskins that will burst because they cannot contain the fermentation of the new wine. They will be marred, they will be useless, but they will not cease to exist. They will be destroyed in that sense. It's used by Jesus when he tells the story of the prodigal son. It's the word in that story for lost, to be lost. And when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he meant his body. And his body was not annihilated. It stayed there in the tomb. Scripture says it did not even see corruption. The word destroy here refers to something far more serious than the mere killing of the body. It refers to permanent, irremediable ruin and disaster, something that goes far beyond this temporary earthly existence. It refers to the never-ending ruin of both your body and your soul. And that brings us to Jesus' third contrast. Two punishments are set before us in this verse 28. One is a persecution that ends by killing. With the end of life, ends the persecution. So we've got a persecution that ends by killing versus an endless punishment of both soul and body in hell. Now, when we come to the truth of hell, we are at a place where Christians are distinctly uncomfortable. We are at a place where liberals have long ago left the Orthodox Christian faith, and most of them would believe in a universalism. Most of you may not even realize that Pope John Paul II is a universalist. He believes in universalism. Somehow or another, everyone will be saved, no matter what all processes have to be gone through, no matter what purging, no matter what temporary punishments, no matter what rectifying of problems in the afterlife, eventually everyone will be saved. And this idea has commended itself to many people in our churches. So, on the one hand, you have people espousing annihilation, and those people, by the way, are increasing in numbers. It pains me to report that one of my heroes, the very brilliant and devout scholar, John R.W. Stott, has begun to consider annihilationism rather than endless punishment, and has written about it extensively in his book, Evangelical Essentials. There are other scholars, or the Reformed scholar, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, espoused this doctrine. I have received a magazine from England called Resurrection, in which more and more ministers are defecting to the doctrine of annihilationism. And I believe that universalism and annihilationism are grasped onto because people cannot bear to face the terrifying and somber truth of the doctrine of hell. This morning, I want to spend the rest of my time by simply showing you scriptures, and I'll return to Matthew in just a moment. But look with me now at the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Note that well. He was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The translation I just read in the New King James is absolutely correct. It is with fear and trembling that one goes up against the Old King James translation and the New International Version. But both of them translate the word Hades there in verse 23 as hell, when it should not be translated as hell. The word that Jesus always uses for hell is Gehenna. He always uses the term Gehenna, which is a picture word referring to the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. It was there that the Ammonites made sacrifices to their god Moloch, and it had become, in Jesus' time, a constantly burning rubbish heap. It was essentially the Jerusalem city dump, but fires were burning there constantly, and Jesus always uses the word Gehenna when he talks about hell. This is Hades, and you're going to see in a moment that Hades is emptied in to hell, but not at this point. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. First of all, I want you to note the chronological time of this story. I do not for one moment think it is a parable. I think it is a true story. All right? Notice that it is before any resurrection. It is before the resurrection of Jesus. It is before the resurrection of the body in the future. This rich man died and was buried. We are reading about his soul here. We are reading about the soul of Lazarus. We are reading about the sensibilities of his soul as he speaks metaphorically and talks of the tip of his finger and the cooling of his tongue. But we are reading about the intermediate state. We are reading about the state to which people go as they leave this earthly life now, at the present time. They either go to a state of bliss where they're absent from the body and present with the Lord, or they go to this intermediate state where they are in torment as Lazarus was. But this is before the resurrection. As a matter of fact, Abraham wisely predicts that they will not be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And people were not persuaded even though Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The point I want to make, brothers and sisters, is that this horrifying passage of eternal, endless agony and torment, where a saint can look down and see the torment of one he has known, and where one in torment can look up and see the saint whom he knew, is not even hell yet. This is but a foretaste of the hell which is to come, which includes both soul and body. Jesus says there will be worse things than what we're reading about in Luke 16. Turn with me to John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In this late 20th century, it is no longer widely understood by Orthodox Christians what all of the confessions have stated throughout the centuries, that not only will the righteous be resurrected bodily, but the wicked will be resurrected bodily. They will come forth from the graves. And when they do, they will come forth to judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we read of the great white throne. And Jesus is on the throne. And in verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, that's where the rich man and Lazarus were, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is Gehenna. This is hell. This is everlasting punishment of body and soul. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. This is everlasting punishment of body and soul. Turn back a couple pages to Revelation 14, 9 through 11. No matter what your eschatology, no matter who you believe the beast to be, it says in Revelation 14, 9 through 11, that if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Smoke only continues while a fire has something to burn. It completes and is dissipated when the work of the fire is done. But this smoke continues forever and ever because those in torment continue in its flame. Now return with me to Matthew, because I want to show you that the most horrifying teaching about hell comes from the person that we love and trust the most, the blessed Lord Jesus. Matthew 5:22 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire, the fire of Gehenna." Matthew 5:29-30. "And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Again, the teaching of bodily torment. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Everlasting is the word in verse 8, as the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Matthew 25, the parable of, or the, not the parable, but the prophecy of coming judgment of the sheep and the goats. In verse 41, "He will also say to those on the left hand, the goats, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is on the day of judgment, where these sheep and goats were judged bodily. Hell will come into being in its full torment and awesomeness. There was only a foretaste of it in Hades. Now it will come into its full power at the day of judgment. And in verse 46, Jesus says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Why is it everlasting? Why is it everlasting? Why couldn't God just punish adequately for all of the sins of a person? And if that took 2 years or 10 years or 20 years, why can't the punishment stop? Why does it have to be everlasting punishment? There are three reasons. First, because of the infinite worth and status of the person who has been sinned against. It is one thing for you to go out of church this morning and the neighbor across the street assault you and attack you. That would be simple assault. But if a police officer comes to help and he attacks the police officer, that's a more serious charge. But if we find that he was on his way down to the governor's mansion to assault and attack Governor Bush, that is yet a more serious charge. Because of the status and importance of the person sinned against. And in just the same way, all of these sins and all of these rebellions have been against the Creator, the Provider, the Redeemer, the One who has given you every blessing possible. The One who has provided you with every good benefit that you have ever known. The One who has given you every good gift and every perfect gift. And if you despise His laws and transgressions and His holy person and His love and His mercy and His overtures of salvation, then what is there but everlasting punishment for one who has constantly spurned the infinite worth of Almighty God? That's one reason the punishment is everlasting, because of who you've sinned against. But the second reason that it's everlasting is because if you say that a period of punishment can provide satisfaction for a holy God, you are then saying that the death of Jesus Christ was somehow not necessary. You are now saying that it was not necessary that the Lord send the God-man to come and die as a sacrifice for sinners. A most subtle way of spurning the infinite, irreplaceable value of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that there can be some sort of temporary punishment that will take care of, albeit however long it takes, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus' accomplishment on the cross is incomparable, and no amount of punishment can ever satisfy the wrath of God in the same way that Jesus' atonement did. And the third reason the punishment is everlasting is very practical and very horrifying. It is everlasting because those being punished never repent. Those being punished still hate God. Those being punished are sorry that they're in hell, but they are never sorry enough to repent. And how can they when repentance is a gift that is granted by God? Do you remember there were two thieves on the cross? And one of them reviled Jesus, and the other one said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" There he is in his last moments of co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mocks and reviles him. He doesn't even fear God then. Do you remember that Jesus predicted that the days would come when people would face judgment, and instead of repenting and turning to God, they would just say to the mountains, "Fall on us and cover us. Let us die. Let us be torn to pieces. Let us be crushed. Let us be destroyed. Anything, just don't force us to repent to this God. We hate Him." And they will continue to hate Him in hell, and by their continued rebellion, they will heap up further everlasting wrath to themselves for all eternity. They continually deserve wrath. And knowing that, brothers and sisters, will help explain how you and I, as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the church triumphant, it will explain how we will be able to bear to know that they are in hell. How we would even be able to bear seeing them there. Because, brothers and sisters, everyone who has ever lived or will live will be revealed on the day of judgment to either be a blood-bought brother or sister of Jesus Christ who puts his or her faith in Him and is therefore a daughter or son of the living God, or they will be revealed to be an unrepentant, rebellious enemy of God who, as much as we may have loved them on earth, secretly hated God all their lives and rebelled against Him and wouldn't come to Him. They hated Him in this life. They'll have what they want. They'll have what they want. They don't want God. And they won't even have that exactly, because the one they hate will be there. Our God does not abdicate Himself from any of His creation. He created hell. They will hate Him forever, and the object of their hatred will be there, as well as in heaven. And they'll hate all the more. What does this mean for our evangelism? Well, it means this. Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." God condemns the guilty. They're not going to be condemned because they've rejected something they have not heard of. They're not going to be condemned because they've done something they didn't know to do. They're going to be condemned because they have rejected the revelation of God in their conscience. They're going to be condemned because they have spurned the life that God has given them, no matter how much or how little it is. God will by no means clear the guilty, and everyone will be found to be guilty. That's why we have a great commission to go forth into all the world and tell people, "You are guilty, but praise God, here's the gospel. You have offended God. Hell looms before you. And you will be condemned to it unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then finally, what does this mean for you? What does the doctrine mean for you? Well, the first thing it means for you, if you're a Christian this morning, is that Jesus already endured hell for you. He already endured it. He already endured the torment, the outer darkness, the gnashing of teeth, and the separation from God. He endured it 6 hours one Friday. If John Calvin had rewritten the Apostles' Creed, he would have put it this way. He was crucified, descended into hell, died, and was buried. He didn't go to the place of flame and torment. He went to paradise. That's where he told the thief he'd meet him. He went back to the Father. But while he was hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is where he went through the agony of hell. There is where he was punished by God. There is where he was smitten by God and afflicted. There is where he drank the cup of God's wrath, which was not taken from him, because it was necessary that he drink it, because God loved you. God wanted you to be forgiven and to be his son or his daughter. Brothers and sisters, Jesus endured hell for you. And so we should come away from a lesson like this with fear and trembling. Fear for those who defiantly, continually reject the God of heaven and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And great comfort for ourselves that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Knowing that, knowing he endured hell for you, knowing there is no condemnation for you, knowing that you have eternal life before you, whom do you fear? We will not fear, said Martin Luther. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The writer to Hebrews said, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Choose between the two fears. Choose between the two capabilities. Choose between the two punishments. One is temporary. The other is endless. If you do not know Jesus Christ, endless punishment awaits you. I wish it weren't true. I wish I didn't have to tell you, but it's true. And you must repent and become a Christian and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have been Christians a long time and still struggle with sin and still agonize before we take communion, as we did this morning, because we know the sins that have been covered by the blood of Jesus, let us praise God all over again that Jesus Christ descended into hell for us, and we may know eternal life with him. Let us pray. Our Father, who is sufficient for these things, who is sufficient to read these verses, understand them, preach them. But they're true, Lord God. And I just pray that you would do your mighty work in the heart of everyone who has heard these verses, this message. Lord, this is true, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of you, the living God. And so I pray, Lord God, that those who do not know you would realize the awesome, everlasting doom that awaits them if they continue in their rebellion against you and refuse to turn to you in faith and obedience. And for the rest of us, thank you. Thank you all over again for what you've saved us from. Let us understand more fully what you have saved us for, to be a light to the world and salt to our society, and the means of bringing your word to people who are perishing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.